Scripture reading message, we move to Revelation chapter 11 this morning. I'll be reading all 19 verses of this chapter. As I read, let's reflect upon the question in the title for the message. Who's in charge anyway? I read Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 to 19. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. But I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days. Clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours down, pours from their mouth, and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from a bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is, who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. This is the prophetic word that God gave John to write, including the things we heard about, the instructions to measure a portion of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, a word concerning the two witnesses God will be using in a mighty way over a period of 3.5 years in the tribulation period to come, and a blowing of the seventh trumpet by the seventh angel, and with it the the pronouncement of who is going to reign over the kingdom of this world. So may we now prepare our hearts and our minds to hear the message titled, Who's in Charge Anyway?
I went into the Air Force in 1980. When I signed up for the Air Force, Jimmy Carter was still Commander-in-Chief. Commander-in-Charge. You remember, he was a nice guy. Still is. The one thing that he wants on the planet, still, is peace. And yet, even at that time, when I signed up, I just, as a real young man, just kind of understood this gentleman doesn't quite get it. There was a decline in our economy. There was a decline in our military. You remember the disaster in the Iranian desert when the military went to get our hostages out. And that was really the blow, the final blow for him. Then you remember that Ronald Reagan came in, was our president in 1980, and he was a man who, when you heard him talk, you knew he was in charge. And then in March of 1981, a little bit of a year of him being in office, you remember this day, where he is coming out of he had a meeting there and a speech, and he was coming out. You remember John Hinckley was waiting for him. He waved to the crowd. You could see Bradley and the security man there. They were all shot. All three of them were shot that day. And he, as an airman, one striker in the Air Force, we're wondering what is going to happen. What is going on? You know, JFK's. Those, remember the memories of JFK coming through our minds at that time. At this time, when President Reagan was in the hospital, people were wondering, who's in charge? Now I'm going to show you a couple minutes here, and it's about 4 minutes, so it's a little bit lengthy. But I want you to listen to the primary theme of the questions through this whole process. You're going to see the press secretary talking and the questions to him. Then you're going to see the two CNN interviewers, commentators, and listen to them, and then Alexander Haig and the questions to him. So just listen to the primary questions and the problem that arises.
There's no reason except we want to be completely sure of our facts. Okay, that is the latest from the White House press lobby. And before we go, it's the latest, and it's confusing and it's frustrating, but that's the way it is. He's at the White House, and he apparently is learning secondhand what is going on. But that's just the state of affairs right now.
Well, the state of affairs. This is the White House, which came in to do a zero defect job and talks about crisis management.
Yes.
And apparently he's not in the position to get a telephone call from the hospital and tell us what news agencies are telling us.
Dan, let me interrupt you, and let's go back to the White House and Secretary Elliott.
Okay. Touch with the Vice President, who is returning to Washington. We have in the situation room all of the officials of the cabinet who should be here and ready at this time. We have informed our friends abroad of the situation, the President's condition as we know it, stable, now undergoing surgery, and there are absolutely no alert measures that are necessary at this time or contemplated. Now, if you have some questions, I'd be happy to
answer. Crisis management, that's what it's supposed to affect when it's supposed to arrive.
Crisis management, it don't affect.
But this decision.
Constitutionally, gentlemen, you have the President, the Vice President, and the Secretary of State in that order. And should the President decide he wants to transfer the helm to the Vice President, he will do so. As of now, I am in control here in the White House, pending return of the Vice President and in close touch with him.
I'm in control.
You see the computer?
What's the primary question? Who's in charge? And Alexander Haig, I want to put this in perspective. Do you remember seeing this clip? I know that most Americans that I know at the time, anyway, and I hear this over and over, the media took up on this and just, they're questioning him over and over again who's in charge, basically. And when he said, "I'm in control," wow. Do you remember that? Now this Time Magazine article came out 3 months before this happened. 3 months. But I want to put this in perspective. See, he was clearing up an ambiguity. He was answering all the questions. He was saying, and he would later say, who is in line should the President die? He was clearing things up. He was sending a message. Do you don't remember what was happening in the world at that time? Russia was still building up their nuclear arms. They were on the border of Poland, and they were threatening Poland. Remember Star Wars? That's why we had Star Wars. President Reagan poured money into the military and said, we're going to hold Russia at bay. We're going to race. We're going to have an arms race with them. And they're going to lose and they're going to go broke. And that's exactly what happened. You see, Haig was the chief of staff of the Nixon administration, the Ford administration. He was a supreme allied commander for Europe. He's only one of three army generals who were the Secretary of State. The other two were Powell and George C. Marshall. Pretty good names. So what was he doing? He was sending a message to Russia. And he was trying to comfort the United States. We haven't lost our bearings. Because, see, that was the question all along. And yet even I, when I heard those notes, I'm in charge, this chill came down my spine. Where is Vice President Bush? On a plane from Texas. But see, he was trying to comfort people. Didn't work. It's not working today. You know, think about this morning. The last note that I saw, 50 dead in Orlando and 40 wounded. Who's in charge? I saw a note yesterday saying that our commander-in-chief is allowing 100 Syrians a day in the United States. Now, I can't prove that, but that's in the news. And we ask, who's in charge? We're about to turn the government over to one of two people who, in my view right now, neither are qualified to be president. But should we be surprised? What do we expect? Whose kingdom is this world anyway? Who's in charge? Jesus said, in Luke 4, and the devil took Jesus up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory. For it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. Like he will to the beast in Revelation later on. Here, I'll give it to whoever I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. Now at this point, you would think Jesus would stand up and say, it ain't yours. It ain't yours anyway. But he didn't do that, did he? He said, and Jesus answered, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. In Revelation 13:2, and the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it, the dragon gave his power and his throne and his authority. Now, let's be frank. You and I can't answer the question why the Lord would allow this, except that he is just and he is righteous and he gave stewardship of the earth to Adam and man. And when Adam fell, he transferred that stewardship. He transferred that, really, nobility. You know, when Adam fell, there was a judicial problem, a paternity problem, an ownership problem, a stewardship problem. When Adam fell, all kinds of things fell. It was like Adam said, I want this, I want the devil to be my king. And the Lord said, okay, like he said to the Israelites, they asked for a king, let him have it. Let him have it. Ephesians 2 says that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. The air meaning this lower region, including the earth. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world. He said it twice. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king? Jesus answered, you say that I am. In other words, yes, you're right. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I came into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to me. Pilate said to him, what is truth? In other words, Pilate stepped back and said, I'm confused. Pilate stepped back and said, who's in charge? Oh, I'm in charge. And I washed my hands of him, and he dies. Jesus must be out of his mind. He came to be a king of the world, and yet he's dying on a cross. He's confused. Pilate's confused. We're confused. Sometimes I'm confused. I mean, in my mind, in my heart, I'm not. I know. I know in my heart what's going on. But when something like this morning happens, when something like a close friend or relative or somebody we know dies, gets cancer at 25 or 30 or whatever. A child passes away. I'm confused. Who's in charge anyway? And yet we know that Jesus says he will come back and take over. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." In the Greek, this is what this means. This is going to happen in the future, but it's settled in God's mind. It has happened in principle. It is yet to come, but it has already happened in principle. Now the salvation and the power of the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. In Mark 3, you remember, going through Mark, Jesus said this. He said, "No one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. And Satan is going to be tied up, but he's not now." You remember, he's going to be bound, but he's not now. He's roaming freely now. Now, we've been through the trumpets, we've been through the six trumpets, and a couple of the woes. You remember the first two woes seemed to send out hordes of demons. Remember the hordes that come across the Euphrates? The four angels released them. The seventh trumpet is about to sound. The third woe is about to come. And this is the culmination of God's work to take back the earth, to take back what is his, and to take back what has been given to Christ. The last trumpet is a trumpet of judgment, and it's also a trumpet of coronation as the kingdom transfers to Christ. And remember, he's already been reigned in Psalm 2. "This is my son, all you kings of the earth." It's already taken place in heaven and in principle. And that's why when we ask, who's in charge? Is Jesus in charge? The answer is yes. And yet no. It's now and not yet. Because he's in charge, the cattle of 1,000 hills are his, and yet Adam made a mistake. Adam sinned, the original sin. Don't let anybody ever say that there wasn't an original sin. There was an original sin, and it had grave consequences. Because God is a just and true God. Now, this trumpet that is about to be sounded will last through chapter 20. And we're going to have the bowls happen during those times as part of the seventh trumpet. And we're going to have a kind of a history lesson. I think it's next week as we talk about Israel and the sun. But until then, God is taking back he's making it happen right now. Man desired Satan, so he was turned over to Satan, and the Lord is basically saying, let them have their way. They're not going to like it, but let them have their way. And Satan still has authority to sway and to devour and to possess, except you. There's only one property on the earth right now. That is Christ's. And that's the temple that is within you. That is you. You are his temple. There's only one people not turned over to the devil, and that's you. You are his bondservants, willingly sold out to Christ, willingly given over to him. You are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1:13 says. And then Paul says it again in 4:30, until the day of redemption. So you are sealed. You're already, get this word now, we're going to hear it again, measured out. It's on the temple in your heart, your soul, your spirit is measured out. There was only two reasons the Lord measured this anything out. One for destruction and one for his property. And we're going to see that he's measuring out for his property to take back. You are rebels of sorts. Do you know that you're a rebel? You're a rebel with a cause. We're rebels. We're to rebel against the world system. We're to rebel against the devil, who is the father of this world system. But we're peaceful. We do it within the rules. But we are to rebel. We are to be transformed and rebel. The world is going to hate you, and it's going to get worse. And Satan can attempt, and he can attempt you, and he can accuse you, but he cannot possess you. He cannot own you. Now let's go to our text. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out. For it is given over to the nations, and they will trample that holy city for 42 months. Now, this is where the Lord starts to take back the earth. He's measuring out the temple that is on the Temple Mount. Now, this brings a thought. How devastating is it to the nations who have ever tried to own or covet or take the temple? It's devastating. Because this is how much it means to the Lord. This is the first place he marks out that I'm going to take back. The ramifications of taking this city, Jerusalem, and this temple is a bad thing, because you remember, this temple reflects heaven. The Lord has established his stamp here. And so it's going to be devastating for this. Now remember, just a kind of thought here. If this is true for the temple that is on the mount, then when the Lord established his property, again, his ownership, again, his fatherhood over you, then when somebody attacks you, when somebody hurts you, when we hurt each other, we're in the same case, that we need to be real careful how we treat each other. So this is the foothold, this is ground zero. And also this shows that at this point in time, the temple is going to be rebuilt. And of course we see that in Daniel 9, 11, and 2 Thessalonians 2. So this is just more proof that at some point the temple is going to be rebuilt. At this point, there's true worshipers. Now the church is in heaven. But there will be true worshipers on earth. They missed the rapture, but because of that, remember the witnesses, 144,000, and the two witnesses that are coming during this time, there's going to be true worshipers at this temple. And the Lord is measuring them out for salvation. The outer court is given over, and over 6,000 years, it's been really the earth has been 6,000 years old, given over to Satan, thinking that he has won. And at this point, the Muslim nations and Satan all think that they are in control. The Islamic State and whoever's pulling the trigger in Florida thinks that they are in control. But it's important to mark this down. What's measured is the temple, the altar, and the people. And that's a type of you. Now, at this point, I told you last week, I warned you last week, that we're going to get a little technical. I hope it's not too technical. I hope it's actually enjoyable. So let's talk about this. Here's the Temple Mount. You're looking from the south. The Dome of the Rock. There's the Wailing Wall on the left. You see the arrow there. There's the Al-Aqsa Mosque, one of the most holy places for Muslims. And, of course, the Dome of the Rock. You see the walls that go from the south and right by the western wall. That's the whole mount there, okay? And to the right is the Eastern Wall. You're going to want to know that in a second, okay? Now, here is the reason I show this picture is because you see how elevated the dome is? There's a platform that's built on, and the reason for that is there's the rock underneath. This rock, they say, was the rock that who? Not Isaac. Ishmael. They say Ishmael was about to be sacrificed here. This is where their Quran takes a drastic turn from our Bible. This is the rock underneath. And that's why that dome is elevated up. They built that mount up to place that dome over it. Okay? Now, when we visited there, the dome is behind those guys up that hill. And we came, I was walking from the eastern gate, and I walked by it here, and I see these people here, and they're studying the Quran. I don't know about you, but when you're on the, when you take this trip and you go to Israel and you visit the Temple Mount, this is the last thing that you really want to see. Look behind them. It was trash. It was garbage. It was metal and stuff just kind of thrown all around there. And I'm thinking, this is the Temple Mount. And maybe am I too pious? I don't know. But I'm thinking about this. What is going on? And then when I was walking past these gentlemen at the same time, there was some Muslims up on top worshiping, singing. And they were saying their praises to God. You can hear Allahu Akbar. You can hear that stuff. And this is just, you get in your sense, this is just wrong. This is wrong. And who am I? Who am I to suggest that? You go up on the court there. Look how large this is. They say that right now you could put anywhere between 50 and 100,000 people up here to worship. And if you really stuff them up there more, I guess. But this is a very, very large court. Now this is an overview of the court. And the dome there. You see, first of all, you see how the dome is a little off-center. It's a little more south. It's set more south. I want you to notice the word that says east. See where east points? Now this blue star here is one conjecture where the temple should be. Some people say the temple should be there. The temple of Solomon should be there. And there's reasons for that. I'm not going to go into all the reasons. If you wanted to come and discuss them, I'd love to. And it's a very interesting talk. And then, of course, the dome is there because that rock is there. But some say that rock was an altar that you can see it in 2 Chronicles, that Solomon built to sacrifice. He had so many animals, he had to build another altar. So some say that's that. And then you have this third conjecture, which this would be north, and there's plenty of room to put the altar there, if you build up that pad. But that's what the altar would look like next to the rock. That's what you would have to do. Now, the interesting place about this altar, if it was true, the black altar, is it would be sitting directly in front of the Eastern Gate, if it was there. And that's one reason why people say it should be there, because it's right in front of the Eastern Gate. Let's go on. This is the Temple Mount, picture of it. To the right is Bethphage and Bethany. You remember Jesus was up there the night before. He stayed the night at Bethphage. He came down the hill, Mount of Olives, and he took that trip track, and he went, they say, into the Eastern Gate. That's where he went. Why would he go into the Eastern Gate? Because that's where God, that's where the glory of God went left. You remember in Ezekiel 10, when he was leaving the temple, that he left from the east. And he went out that gate. The temple gate, the Netanner gate, is in the sanctuary itself. The Lord would have left the threshold there and then left the eastern gate of the city, and he's supposed to come back there again. He will return, it says in Ezekiel 43, through the eastern gate. So if you were Jesus and you were coming to the city, what gate would you use? The eastern gate. Here's another picture of the eastern gate. The rock, you see how the eastern gate is set off to the north? What's in front of the eastern gate? What are all those white things running along there? Tombs. Gravestone. Now, that's not the Jerusalem Hill. The Jerusalem Hill is down further to the south. These are Muslim caskets. Because they say, if we can build this place up as a cemetery, the Jews won't go there because they're defiled by the dead. In fact, there's a large mass grave right in front of the eastern gate. You know how we know? There was an archaeologist about, I think it was 1983. He was a young student and he was taking pictures. He was standing on one of those tombstones. And it just had rain. And it caved in on him. And it caved in, and you know what he saw? About 18 skeletons. You know what else he saw? The first eastern gate. He saw the top of the first eastern gate. So this one's built above. So it's probably in the right place. Now look at it more. Look at it closer. What's wrong with the gate? Say it. It's closed. Well, Lord, you ain't getting to that gate. Nobody's getting to that gate. The Muslims had conquered Jerusalem about three times. And then the last time they conquered it, in 1540, the Ottomans conquered it. They beat the Muslims. And they conquered it. And so they let some of the gravestones be there, and they were working around. And Sumi was told that you have a problem. What's that? Well, the Jewish Messiah is going to come. Well, who's he? He's the king of the Jews. He is a military commander, and he's going to come and take Jerusalem. And he said, and Suleiman said, not on my watch. And so he sealed the gate up with 18 feet of concrete. Now, Lord, how are you going to get through that gate? I mean, you didn't see this coming. Who's in charge? I want you to look at this out of Ezekiel. Then he brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces east, and it was shut. It was shut. And the Lord said to me, this gate shall remain shut. It shall not be opened, and no one shall enter by it. For the Lord, the God of Israel, has entered by it. Therefore, it shall remain shut. Now, some to say, and I think I can make a case that this is actually talking about the one, because it says in Ezekiel 46, Jesus will come and he's going to rebuild the Temple Mount. He himself is going to rebuild it. But the Lord is the only one that uses the eastern gate. And so some are saying this is the prophecy that happened before, or this is the prophecy that happens after. It doesn't matter. Because either this is the type, or this is what the Lord's going to say. He's saying, I don't want anybody to use this gate. It's my gate. You know, the Muslims think they're in charge. Mr. Obama thinks he's in charge. Who's in charge? Finally, like I said, in Ezekiel 46, the Lord says, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall build royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne, and there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Things look bleak right now. Satan thinks he's in charge, but he's not. Now, we're going to close here. It'll take about 5 minutes. Just hear me out. In Revelation 11, I'm just going to summarize what we've learned here, or what we're going to learn. How is now, I want to talk about how is now, before the tribulation, how is our situation right now like Revelation 11? In other words, how does this apply to our life today? And I want you to look at some things. First of all, God is giving the orders. He's directing it. I remember 25, 30 years ago, I was reading it. I was listening to a tape, and the man basically said, Satan thinks he's in charge, but he's a puppet. He's like a puppet on a string. He only goes as far and does exactly what the Lord will command him. Just read Job. He's on a string. Number two, the Lord says, rise up and measure the temple of God. In other words, he marks out his territory. The Lord says, this is mine. And I've already reminded you that your temple, you are the temple of God. Number three, rise and measure the worshipers. That's basically the same. Number four, he's going to give his two witnesses authority, and the Lord has given you authority. Now, when we walk out here, the one difference between us and somebody who thinks they have authority is that we know we have authority, we don't rely on that. We are submitting to another authority. We walk out here and we live under the submission of the Bible and the Christ and his rules, and we know that. We don't have to push our own agenda. So, but neither do we have to give in to the state or anybody else who says that we have to be doing something different. Number six, if anyone harms them. I already mentioned this a little bit. 1 Corinthians 8:12. By sinning against your brothers in this way and wounding them, you sin against Christ. If anybody in the state is going to, and it's beginning to already, take its have its agenda against the church, have its agenda against you, they have to pay the Lord. They have to face the Lord one day. And then finally, the most important note that I want to make here is number seven. When they had finished their testimony, and now think about this. At the point when the Lord says they had finished their testimony, at the point when they were done with their work, they were given over to Satan to kill. Not forever. You saw them rise. You can read that. And that's the same as it is for us. We have a certain number of days where we're appointed on this earth, and when we finish our work, it's not somebody who's going to make a decision to take your life. It's not even us. It's the Lord saying, when your work is done, you can come home. Now, I will go back to the idea that the Lord measured out his temple. That's the part of measurement. He's measured out your life, your time frame, your authority, where you're going to live, where you're going to work, and the power that's going to run through you. You remember the olive trees and the lampstand. The Lord, you are the Lord's. You live by his authority. Death will overcome us, but not the second death. Revelation 20, I'm going to leave with this. Revelation 20, 15. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, and this is the second death. That's the people who die the second time, the eternal death. And that's the death that will not have anything to do with these two witnesses or you, because you are measured out by the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we worship you and thank you and honor you this morning. We again turn to you, Lord God, on behalf of those who are killed and those who are injured. And many of them seems like they may have been in the wrong place. and their families are going to be devastated. And we're praying, Lord God, that many of the wounded and many of those families will turn to you. And they will look past this idea that you do not reign. That they get beyond that idea, because we know what the government is going to do now. They're going to install things that take our security from us and scare us and take it from the church and from you. And we're asking you, Lord God, to intervene in the case of the United States as we move into darkness and we pray.